Well, good morning, St. Andrews. How we doing? Good, good. It's a beautiful morning. Start of spring break. So glad to have you here with us worshiping. We're going to continue on with our series on the book of Galatians, and we're going to be in chapter 4, but I want to just do a quick little just places. Where are we in this book, in this letter by the Apostle Paul written to these churches in the province of Galatia? And what we know is that there's a problem there, and the main problem is that we have these young, inexperienced Christians. They're very new within the faith, and they're being influenced to bring in the old Jewish law into their faith to complete their salvation. And Paul says, that's not true. You can't do that. That's not how it works. And then in chapter 3, what Paul does is he builds this whole framework for understanding who they are. And one of the things that he says in chapter 3 is that what you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of the promise of Abraham. What he means by that is if you have been saved by Christ, you are a new creation, you live in this new life, and part of that new life is as an inheritance of what was promised to Abraham, which was to be a child of God. And so today in chapter 4, we're going to expand and extend what he's saying and go even deeper to that line of thought of what Paul lays out in the book of Galatians. So if you got your Bibles ready, turn to chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 1. He says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This is going back to what he says in chapter 3, where he says the law of Moses, which was not just a set of rules, but he called it a guardian. Remember, in the ancient world, the guardian was someone who basically raised the child, and then when they became of age, they would be inheriting all that the parents would pass down to them. So that keep that in mind there. So now verse 3, this is where some things change. He goes, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. But what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be able to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Wow. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night thinking you forgot to do something? No, just me? Good. I'm glad I'm the only anxious little hairball in here. All right. Yeah. Have you ever woken up? Maybe it's not in the middle of the night. Maybe it's the first thing when you wake up and you start to think about all the things that you're already behind on. We don't need 24 hours in a day. We need a solid, let's just double it. We need 48 hours in one day. And if we have that, then we'll have enough time, right? Life gets hairy. We get behind with things. We have these feelings inside of us. Some of us, it's the moment we wake up. And if some of you are in here like, I don't even feel that, you're probably ignoring those feelings. You're probably numbing yourself out, which I've also had the tendency to do. We have these big feelings that come up that make us feel a certain way, as if we're behind, we're missing out, we're not doing enough. And it's these questions like, am I successful enough, productive enough, respected enough? Am I far enough along in my career to justify what I'm worth? Am I productive, respected? Is my image where it needs to be in order to be accepted by those people around me? Am I keeping everything together? Am I doing a good job? We have these questions, and those are questions that we all have in some form or fashion inside of us. Psychologists call it contingent self-worth. Contingent self-worth. And it's this idea that you are worthy and valuable if your achievement is at a certain level, if you are approved by others within your, whether that's your immediate like circle or those beyond you. Your worth is based upon how you appear and how productive you are. These aren't things that we're just assuming, or like I'm assuming. These are things that psychologists tell us you and I face every single day. They are questions that come up for us, wondering, am I a valuable human? Do I matter? If we succeed in these areas, we're valuable. And the problem is, if we fail or fail to live up to certain levels, then we ourselves, who we are as a person, is a failure. It's as if we're living by this invisible scorecard, that if we do well in one area, we get a check mark and we're approved, whether that's an internal approval or an external approval. And just so you are aware, we all have a thing inside of us that's looking for external approval. Whether you think you do or not, whether you think you're a lone wolf or not, you're not. Just let you know, you're not. We're all looking for at a place to feel valuable. The ancient world also had a similar problem. It was just expressed in a different way. See, over in verse 3 and verse 9 of what we just read, there's this thing that Paul calls the elementary principles of the world. I'm going to read verse 3 for you again. He goes, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what we translate as elementary principles is this Greek word called stoicheia. And stoicheia has a lot of different meanings, which is why, depending on the version of Bible you have, it might be translated in some different ways. I'm reading out of the ESV. It says elementary principles. If you read out of like New King James or King James, it might, or even NIV, it says something like elementary spirits, or it might just be read as elements. And why we translate it in so many different ways is because it's a word that actually can mean a lot of different things. Stoicheia can also mean like the basic principles of reality, like earth, wind, and fire. Not the band, the actual elements. That's throw about everyone under the age of 30 right now is, what are you talking about? Earth, wind, fire, and water. Those are the basic elements, stoicheia. Even think of it in like a cosmic idea, like what makes up the physical reality. So it can also be referring to like the elementary or basic principles of like learning. So like ABCs, the alphabet, that's stoicheia. That's the elements of learning, right? Like you gotta know the alphabet in order to know what read words, which is like pretty important, right? We're working on that with my four-year-old right now. We're building those building blocks. But it can also be referring to like the systems and structures that govern our world. Now, this is important. It's important to put our minds and go back in time a little bit, because when we think about like all of physical reality, for the Galatians and for the ancient mind, it was not just the things that we can see. It was also spiritual elements behind those things. It was also, it's not just the physical reality. It's also the systems and structures that guide and govern our world. And therefore, there is a spirituality behind that idea. See, for us as modern readers of Scripture, we see the world just as like, this is the physical world. We know there's air. We know where the water is. But we don't think of anything necessarily like, there's not a water spirit or like a fire spirit. I mean, outside of the Holy Spirit, right? Like we don't necessarily make those connections. But for the Galatians, they would have. They would have understood both the physical, spiritual, basic understandings of the world, but the way that Paul is using it in this context, the way he's using the word, he's talking about the structure of the world before Christ. Both in a literal historical timeline before Christ came, and then he's also using it in a way to refer to the Galatians' previous way of living life and the way that their lives were governed before they came to faith in Christ. That is what is behind what Paul means by you were once children governed by the elementary principles of the world. These things that you saw as cosmic powers, these religious systems, the cultural expectations, the idea of spiritual forces. And so what does that all have to do with what we're talking about? Because how you view the world creates both the order, meaning, and purpose of your life. Like how you see the world and the expectations that the world has on you, and then your interaction with the powers that move the world along create how you view life. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying in chapter 4, he goes, look, let's talk about what happened. God sent his son, redemption was accomplished at the cross, and then now you and I, we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And so now we're under that system, not these old ways of living life. We are now living life defined by one thing, and that is we are part of God's family. But Paul raises this really important question in verse 9. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of this world? Meaning, even though you are in Christ, those old influences, the way that the world functions and works, the things that are deeply ingrained into our humanity, that are opposite and rejected by a life with Christ, those things still play a part and can come in and draw us away from who we truly are. That is what's happening. And Paul is not just giving them this theological treatise. He is telling them, this is what we believe, this is why we believe it, but here is your problem. You have been tempted to return to that old way, the old way that governed who you were. Because he sees there's this turning point that happened in history by a little guy that just did a little bitty thing. His name was Jesus Christ, right? That was a moment that defined and changed history. And Paul's going, that was no small feat. He says in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. The life in the world was governed by one way of living. And then God acted. And he sent his son. He says at the fullness of time, meaning the moment in history when God's plan had to be enacted, God fulfilled his promise and sent his Son, which gives us salvation and brings us into the fullness of the promise that was given back to Abraham, that anyone found in Christ would be found righteous and entered into the family of God. That was the turning point. And then he describes the movements of the gospel, how all of this unfolds. So God sent his Son. It's God's initiative. We didn't work up and earn Jesus. God sent Jesus. It's on him, not you. And then it says that the Son entered into our human condition. Back here, it says he was born of a woman. He was flesh and blood. He was born under the law, meaning Christ came into a world governed by the systems that he would one day abolish. He was brought into there. It was God's initiative. Jesus entered in, and then it says that Christ redeemed us under the law. Now, redemption, that's a real Christianese word now, isn't it? Like, we talk about redemption in church. Redemption's not so much talked about unless you're talking about redeeming a coupon. That's about the extent of anything outside the church. But in practical terms, when Paul says that we were redeemed by Christ, he's using marketplace language. Redemption was a word that was used to talk about when someone was bought out of slavery. They were redeemed. We use it, and sometimes we use words in church and we're not even really sure what it all means. Right? Including myself. I'm not going to lie. There's sometimes I go, oh, I didn't, yeah. But in this case, this word, it means to buy someone out of slavery. And so Paul, this whole thing is based upon the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And the opposite of freedom is what? Slavery. And he goes, you have been bought by him out of slavery. And because of that, he says in verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. That was the purpose of everything. So that you and I that are in Christ and every other person throughout time and place that are in Christ could be adopted as a son or a daughter of God. We're his, and Jesus paid the price for that. And now we have the spirit of sonship. He says, because you are sons, God had sent his spirit into your heart to cry, Abba, Father. Think about the turn of events. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son comes into the world, redeems us through fulfilling all of the requirements of the law. And then once Jesus is sent and returns to the Father in his full resurrected glory, then the Spirit of God descends. And remember what we talked about in chapter 3. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we are recipients of the Holy Spirit. Not because we earned it, because God gave his Spirit, which is his presence. And it's not just his presence. He also tells us in chapter 3 that the Spirit of God was the reason you're saved today. Because it was the Spirit of God who spoke to you, who revealed and opened up who Jesus Christ was, calling you to repentance. And now the gift is an everlasting, eternal presence with God and his Spirit, his presence that never leaves you. Think about what that means. We know that the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf. The Spirit of God empowers you and I to live faithfully and obedient. It's the Spirit of God that reveals and grows and heals. And that was just a gift. Can you not see that God just keeps initiating and keeps initiating and keeps initiating? It's God at work at all times in our life. And he goes, this is the result of being adopted as a child of God. This is what happens. But he says, there's a problem. He goes, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if a son, an heir. And then he says in verse 9, so how and why could you turn back to those old systems and that old way of thinking? Why would you do that? You've been given everything. Why are you going back? Why are you turning away? These Galatians, the people in Galatia believed they needed to add all these extra things of the law. Now, here's the thing, and here's what I think is super, super interesting, and I think it makes sense. In Galatia, they had like a plethora of different religions and spirituality, but there were basically three main ones. One was the worship of the emperor. The other was like the Roman polytheistic religion, right? Like all the gods and all what all the gods did, they worshiped them too. But then they also worshiped this goddess, and this goddess was worshiped primarily every single spring, and it was a way they would worship this goddess so that they would have a good yield of the crops. They worshiped her. And then they also incorporated all these other gods. They're like, yeah, why not? Bring them on in. Let's worship them too. Who knows what else we could, you know, get favor for. And so they followed, all those religions followed this calendar and this, like you participated in all these things throughout the year. Well, then you fast forward and they get saved. They're saved, and they're doing their own thing under what Paul taught them about Jesus and how to live this life. And then these Judaizers come in, and they start talking about observing the law, that you need, that Jesus is great and all, but you need all these other things to add in to really be part of God's family. Well, part of the thing that they incorporated were festivals and celebrations that followed a calendar. All these things they did before Christ were done in order to appease the divine, in order to be in right relationship with them. And then now they're going back to the law in order with this new God, Yahweh, the only true God. But now they're like, well, now let's just go back to doing all the things to appease him. They were just doing what they did before it's rebranding. It's just that this felt just a little bit more sanctified because it was Jewish and it incorporated Yahweh. And they didn't have to reject Jesus. Jesus was part of it, but it wasn't the full story. But what Paul says to them is, anything other than Jesus is slavery. Going back to the old ways, it's slavery. And this was the logic of Paul, was he goes, if you go back to these old systems, it's not going to make you feel more free. It's going to make you feel enslaved. And you may be accepted by all these Jews who've been making you feel on the outside. Remember, we look for outside acceptance. And what Paul says is you can't be worried about them because you have an acceptance that supersedes any other human idea. Jesus. He goes, I fear I may have labored over you in vain. In verse 11, Paul did so much. We can tell even from what we read in those the kind of that middle section there, like 15 through 20, Paul had a really, really good relationship with them. And what we think is that Paul actually was dealing with something, like some sort of ailment, particularly maybe something with the eyes, which is why he said that they loved him so much, they would be willing to gouge their own eyes out in order to give them to Paul. Paul was in need. Paul had done a lot for them, and the Galatians loved him back. But now Paul has been clearly confronting their misconceptions and their return to these old ways, to return to these old religious systems. And he goes, am I an enemy to you now? Am I an enemy to you now that I'm telling you the truth? Anytime we are confronted with how we are living our lives, very rarely are we not a little offended, right? Some of y'all in here, y'all better be shaking your head because I know for a fact. You know, when I think about our modern moment, and these things that kind of these outside things that are outside of Christ that really put pressure and govern our lives. You know, what a lot of people do is you can actually trace it back even to like the period of the Enlightenment, so like 18th century, where just in general, the idea, because of the explosion of science and things like that, it really became reason over faith. And look, it's not, I'm not trying to demonize every single thing that's not, you know, the Bible. That's not what I'm doing. What I am saying is showing you kind of the trajectory of what happened in the world and like our own philosophy and how we understand the order and the systems and structures of our life. Our modern world, you can go right back to the Enlightenment, because as people were starting to question everything about faith, then you move forward into the 19th century and now you have philosophers going, well, what is meaning anymore? If we're losing faith, what is meaning? The very hardcore atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who was super anti-religion, one of the things he said was, God is dead. He said, God is dead. And what he didn't mean was that God literally passed away. What he was actually talking about, if you read some of his thoughts, is now that modernity has been brought to a point where we don't need faith in religion anymore, he kind of posed the question, well, what determines morality? What determines morality? What determines meaning? What determines the order and structure of life? You could even read it in some of the, especially like the writings of Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian author, in his book, Crime and Punishment. That whole book is about what do we do with guilt and what determines what is right from wrong, and then what do we do with that guilt? They were struggling with it. And now we've gotten out of modernity. We had post-modernity, and now we're kind of like post-post-modernity now. But we're in a space where people are trying to make sense of their life, and so they're looking for things outside of faith. We're to a point now, there's a whole group of study called missiology, and it's like missionaries, when they kind of prepare, they study missiology. It's kind of about understanding these cultures and then how do you evangelize these cultures. Now in America and in Europe, we're no longer considered post-Christian, meaning we were getting to a place where faith had completely kind of been separated, and so we're post-Christian, which meant some people understood Christianity, but people were living opposite of that. Now, in Europe and America, the term noun is pre-Christian, because we have a generation or two generations of people being born with zero understanding of Christianity. Zero understanding. Now, I know that that's hard to picture because we live in Panama City and there's a church on every single corner. I get it. If I went out in public and I just went around the county and I polled 10 people, hey, are you a Christian? 9 out of 10 would go, yeah, I'm a Christian or something adjacent. But now we live in a world that's outside of that reality. People are born and they have no entrance into the faith, no experience with church, no experience with Jesus Christ. And the point I'm trying to make is, well, then what now governs what is moral and ethical, what is orderly, what how do you then have purpose and meaning? And the struggle, and I think this was all the way back to the Galatians, I think this is you and me, I think it is the perpetual human instinct to discover and create meaning for yourself. But what Paul says is, you don't actually have to do that. Jesus gives that to you. You don't have to go and find other things to give you value. Christ gives you value. Even when you do things well, Christ gives you value. Even when you do things horrible, it's Christ that gives you value. It doesn't matter how successful, productive. It doesn't matter how much you have failed in every other area of your life. If you have Christ, you have value. He says you're valuable. You were valuable enough to go to the cross for and die. You were valuable enough for him to take on your sin when he had, as a person that had not sinned, The Son of God came to this world and lived a sinless life. And so when he went to the cross, the sins he bore were your sins and my sins, which was the completion of the law and the fulfillment of the law. You and I, we could never find righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. And the Galatians were struggling to find meaning and order and purpose inside this faith. And it's not because it wasn't there. You and I have this faith, and it's there and present. It's in scriptures that you read. It's in the God that you pray to. But yet our instinct is to find meaning and order and purpose and value outside of Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, why would you do that when you have inherited everything? That is the message and the question that he's posing to them in chapter 4. Why would you do that? Don't mishear me. Paul's not saying you'll never be tempted. He's not saying you're no longer human. You're a superhuman, and you can do, going back to Nietzsche a little bit, that's a little call out if you know what I'm talking about. We're not that. We don't live above our own humanity. We're very human. We have a flesh. It's tempted, and it's tempted to create meaning for ourselves. But when we create meaning, when we decide what is moral and right outside of faith in Christ, boy, you better look out. Because how many times do we need to see that humanity is destructive? Our sinful flesh always brings us to a place of death and destruction. Even when we think it gives us all the purpose in the world, an identity outside of Christ is destructive. And Paul tells them, he says, you're no longer a slave. You're a son. You don't have to perform well enough for God to be considered a child, his child. You just have to receive. That's it. That's it. You just have to receive. The warning that Paul makes to them is the same warning that we have to give to ourselves and be reminded of. The things that wake us up in the middle of the night or in the morning, the things that make us feel insecure, is that truly from God? Very, very doubtful. Because it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are in life. Remember what he said in chapter 3. You're no longer Jew and Gentile. You're no longer a slave or a free person. You're no longer, it's not about being a man and a woman. It's about being whoever you are, wherever you are in life, whatever your ethnicity and background, whatever your financial situation, whatever your career choices. If you're in Christ, you are part of one family. And what we know from this chapter is, we can live outside of the promises of that family. And that's where things go wrong. But he doesn't leave them hanging. Well, I didn't read this to you, but I want to explain what he says in the rest of chapter 4 real quick. He literally uses the story of Hagar and Sarah as an allegory for what he was explaining. So if you remember, Abraham was married to Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah were promised that God would give them a child. And that it was through that child that would be a lineage that would then create a holy nation separate for God. But Abraham and Sarah, they got a little bit impatient. And Sarah particularly. And so Sarah tells Abraham, well, why don't you go sleep with our slave Hagar? And so Abraham does, and she gets pregnant. And then, surprise, Sarah is upset about that. I know that they lived a long time ago. I don't know why she thought that was a good idea. There's no way that was going to turn out well at all. But she gets pregnant. And what does Sarah do? Does she give God praise? No, she treats Hagar horribly. And so what Paul says is, through Christ, you are a child of Abraham, meaning the child that eventually came to Sarah. That's the child of the promise. And what Paul, using this story allegorically, again, he's not interpreting the story, he's using it allegorically. He goes, To live outside of the promises that come through Christ is to be a child of slavery. You can either live as the child of Sarah or a child of Hagar. And you can't be both. You can't be both. The incredible thing about what he says in verse 6 when he says, we've been given the Spirit of God, which teaches us to say this thing, is to cry out, Abba, Father. We have a Father. We have a God that is a Father to us, the Father of all, the Creator of all things. And he sent his Son to die for us. And then he sent his Spirit to live within us, to be with us at all times. When those moments when we feel far from God, you're not far from God. God's with you. The Spirit of God is always with you for those of us in Christ. And we know that though, for those who are far away from Christ, who are not in the family, who have not received salvation through Christ, we know that the Spirit of God is still speaking and working on their in their lives. I heard someone say this week that evangelism is not you telling others about the gospel. It's you picking up on the conversation between that person and the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's already been working on them. And we're just playing a part in that. That's it. The Spirit of God is always moving. And it's the Spirit of God that came into our lives and to say, no, you're part of the family. You have a dad. You have a Father, a good heavenly Father. As a dad, I'm not a perfect dad. Some of us, we didn't have perfect dads, because there's no perfect dad except for God. And even if you did have an incredible family situation, you still have a God that looks at you as his child. And all of the things that you as a child of God get to inherit, that's yours. You don't have to perform well. You don't have to be the most liked. There's no hierarchy in the life with God. None of us that are sitting. It's not me. I'm your pastor, but I'm not better than you. God doesn't see me differently than you. You and I, we're just his kid. And he loves us. And so for them, it wasn't just that the Galatians were going back to the slavery of those old systems, of those old religious structures, and how they found purpose and meaning in life. It wasn't just that. As he goes, man, you're abandoning everything that God is willing to give you. You're looking for acceptance. That was really so much of the Galatians' problem. They wanted to be accepted so bad that they were willing to incorporate all of these things to make them feel like they were worthy enough to be accepted. And what Paul goes, buddy, you're already in. Some of us are coming in here this morning wondering, does God accept me? And if you're in Christ, you're in. And if you haven't received salvation, hear me. You can receive salvation today, and you're in, because God loves you that much. Let's stand across this place. Chapter 4 in Galatians was both a warning and an invitation. A warning about how we can live opposite of what we've been called to live, but also an invitation to come back home, to come back home to the heart of the Father. The questions we have to ask ourselves is, are we carrying around some invisible scorecard with which we could never fully get 100% on? Even some of the highest achieving people always feel like they're behind just a little bit. The people who've achieved so much success in this world, they'll tell you time and time and time and time again, it was never enough. It was never enough. It didn't matter. The question for you is, how are you trying to measure up and find value? How are you trying to find worth within your own life? What voices are you listening to that are outside of Christ, outside of His Spirit, outside of Scripture, that you're trying to live up to what they want for you? It can be both internal voices, it can be external voices, but the truth of the matter is, regardless, and the call of Galatians 4 is, come home to Jesus. Just come home. The heart of the Father is for you to just be His. I want to read verse 6 to you. Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Stop living like the slave and start living like the child of God. Because it's there for you. Freedom is there for you. The access is there for you. The presence is there for you. The grace and mercy you need, it's there for you. The full inheritance of giving you the full idea of purpose. That's why those early Christians, man, the early Christians lived in so much poverty. They did. It's so crazy. If you go back and study those first couple of centuries of the early church, you will see a people that were very poor. And it really didn't matter to them. Because let me tell you what you'll also find. Those first couple of centuries too, you'll find the first orphanages. It was the Christians who started adopting kids. Because even this, the idea of, we think abortion was kind of a new thing. It's definitely not. Children would be abandoned. And these people that had this new faith, that a lot of them didn't have a lot of money, they would go and grab those babies and just raise them on their own. When plagues would break out, it was the Christians that went in and created hospitals. You know why? Because the term hospital comes from the term hospitality. Because that's what followers of Jesus were supposed to be, hospitable, and to care for the sick and the needy, even though they themselves were needy. Because their life wasn't defined by every other sense of success and worth in the world. Their idea of worth came from Jesus. And for us, we live such privileged lives where we have jobs, we have a steady stream of income, we have cars, we have houses. And you're like, well, you haven't seen my house. It's not great. You haven't seen my car. It's not great. Yeah, but you look at what you do have. God has been so good to us. And so when we start to be tempted into questioning what our value is apart from Christ, we are abandoning and repositioning our eyes to not see the fullness of God's blessings over us. It's really, in a sense, a place of ingratitude. It truly is a place of ingratitude. And when those moments pop up and they wake you up in the middle of the night, they make you think those questions of, have I done enough? Am I worthy enough? Do I look the part? Do I act the part? Do I speak the part? Am I doing everything enough? Will that then make God love me more? God already loves you to the fullest extent that He could possibly love you. And every single day, living in that reality, you start to see the heart of the Father just continue to pour out that love on you and pour it out. And it's not determined by circumstances, and it's not determined by your performance, because you could never perform enough to earn God's favor. He just loves you that much. He sent His Son so that you could find value and be approved. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. God, I pray over every single person on the sound of my voice, Lord. Those who are far from You, and those who just need a touch from You. God, I pray that we would stop being influenced by these things that have nothing to do with You, these thoughts that have nothing to do with You, these systems of the world, the way the world and culture tries to find meaning and purpose and identity. God, I pray that every lie of the enemy that would come into our lives, we rebuke that, and we ask that You would instill what Your word says that we have, which is our sonship and our rights as a child of God. As full recipients of the promise and the inheritance that You give us through Jesus Christ, We are your child. And God, I pray for every single person that they would feel that way. And that those who are far from you, who have not received from you, God, I pray that today things would change. I pray something would change. To pray a simple prayer. Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And the promise that I will follow you the rest of my life. Church, I want to pray for you right now. May the Father who sent his Son to redeem you remind you this week that you are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of the Most High. May the Spirit of the Son cry within your hearts, Abba, Father. And whenever the pressures of this world try to define your worth, may you walk in the freedom of Christ that he has given you, not striving for approval, but living from the secure love of your Father. May you go in peace as heirs of God and children of the promise. Amen. Church, can we give God some praise this morning? Hallelujah.